Our scripture reading is from Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Listen to these words of scripture, and in them, the Spirit's word to you. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the lands of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Thank you. As we continue our worship through the Word, please join me in prayer. God, who is still speaking, God, who is still tugging at the corners of our intuition, may our hearts and minds be open to the new and the unexpected. May we welcome our doubts, our fears, and our curiosities as divine instigators of blessing and creativity. Amen. Today is the day in the church calendar that we remember Epiphany, the visit of the wise men. Popular lore tells us there were three kings from the east. One was old, with white hair and a long beard. One was clean-faced with a ruddy complexion. And the third was dark-skinned, with a thick beard. And they each brought with them a gift. One brought gold, one brought frankincense, and one brought myrrh. Most of what we've come to know of the story of the wise men is an embellishment of the medieval period. And I can understand the desire to flesh it out a bit, as Matthew is sparse with the specifics. First of all, in Matthew's narrative, we do not even know how many wise men there are. There are at least two, because the form of the noun is plural. We do not know what they looked like. We also do not know if they were all, in fact, men. The Greek word, magos, is usually translated as wise men or scholars or magi. But magos has a range of meaning: priest, soothsayer, sorcerer, astrologer, interpreter of dreams, teacher, or physician. The root of magos is not Greek. It is borrowed from an ancient Iranian language, leading modern biblical scholars to believe that the Magi were from Persia, probably, what is modern-day Iran. Other ancient texts use magos to describe similar individuals from Babylon, what is modern-day Iraq. The gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they brought with them indicates they were wealthier than most, they were able to pool their resources, or they were well connected to people with money. They were not kings. The word magos is typically used of people who are on a lower rung of the social ladder. They were not at the tip-top of the pyramid scheme, but somewhere in the midsection. Whatever else we can say about magi, they were people in the ancient world who clearly possessed a certain knowledge or ability that most people did not have and therefore did not understand. These were individuals dedicated to a specific kind of study of knowledge, who spent time in research and study. Given their interest in the star, the Magi that Matthew presents are likely astrologers. They would have been studying the ancient skies, and any astronomical events would have captured their attention. And there were at least three notable astronomical events between 7 BCE and 5 BCE that would have been visible with the naked eye. In 7 BCE, the orbits of Saturn and Jupiter overlapped three times, creating the illusion of a large star, a bright star that would have appeared to move in the sky. This would happen again at least once in 6 BCE with Saturn, Jupiter, and Mars. In 5 BCE, the ancient Chinese astrologers recorded what they called a broom star, or a comet, which may have lingered several weeks and moved slowly in the sky. ancient people would have taken note of these phenomena. They would have ascribed meaning to such events as a way to make sense of real-life events and what was happening in the cosmos. In telling a story, astronomical events became a way to communicate profound truths, a way to say, hey, pay attention, this is important. So it is with Matthew's story. Somewhere centuries ago in Persia or Babylon, an astrologer is watching the sky and sees something unusual. There is a very bright light, a light that had not been there before, and it moves strangely. It is the most unusual thing this astrologer has seen to date. Curious about what this might be, the wise one begins to consult other wise ones. Together, they begin to dig through scrolls and papers and records of star maps and charts, trying to figure out what this star could possibly mean. With hypotheses floating around, but nothing conclusive, the wise ones set out, curiosity bidding them to follow this star. West across the landscape they go, to where they do not know. After weeks, they finally arrive in Jerusalem. And by this time, they have determined that they are looking for a king of the Jews who has been born. King Herod, of course, catches wind of this. A king of the Jews has been born, and so great is his presence that even the Gentiles seek him. King Herod is not thrilled about this. While he is a Jew, Herod is installed by Rome. He does not have the respect or the vote of the community. Hoping he can squeeze some information out of the Magi, he holds a special meeting with them. I too wish to pay homage to the new king. Please tell me where he is. The Magi at this point cannot tell him specifically. They do not know. But Herod learns that somewhere in Bethlehem is a boy no older than two. Find this king and report back to me, Herod says. The wise ones leave Jerusalem and continue their search. The star comes to rest over a humble dwelling. This must be the place. They find a toddler with his mother. Something about this place, these people, this boy, is special. So struck by their encounter, they offer their gifts on bended knee. The family under the star offers them a bite to eat, maybe a place to sleep. And just as the star has settled over this house, so too do the events of the past months begin to settle in their minds. The hospitality of this family settles into their beings. They feel the beds beneath their bodies, the food in their bellies. The pieces begin to fall into place. One wise one asks another, King Herod, didn't he seem a little off to you? A little too eager? Yep, definitely. I did not like that guy from the moment we walked in the room. I don't know. It was strange that a king would want to honor another king in the same kingdom. That's what I'm saying. What kind of a king does that? In the night comes a dream. An inner guide awakens. Events and meaning collide. Herod is bad news. And so the wise ones go against what is expected of them. They betray a king, betray Rome. They leave for their own country by another road. many people locate the Epiphany as the moment when the wise ones kneel before Jesus and his mother, presenting their gifts. When the search is over and everything makes sense, everything you did not know, you now know. It's positive, it's happy, it feels good. That is the Epiphany moment that we have come to expect. The one we are used to, the one that's comfortable. But isn't Epiphany also about all those unpleasant things we'd rather not think about? Rather not talk about the blisters on your feet from walking a very long way, the feeling of what if this search amounts to nothing and it has all been for naught, a giant waste of time, a nagging sense that something doesn't quite add up and having to act. That moment when you recognize that doing what is expected might be bad for others, might be bad for you. Isn't that also Epiphany? You do not have the pieces coming together without the search. You do not have the pieces coming together without doubt, without a change of course, and without that change reverberating through the story. When King Herod learns that he has been betrayed, he is mad. He is beyond mad. He is furious. He is enraged to find out that he has been deceived. And so he decrees that all boys two and under who reside in Bethlehem and the outer lands be slaughtered. We don't usually read that part of the story. The violence gets erased in order to preserve a cozy tale we can tell while we sip cocoa and eat sugar cookies. Joy Carol Wallace wrote an essay about keeping Herod in Christmas. She says, "A danger of sentimentality at Christmas is that we tend to lose interest in the parts that are uncomfortable. The parts where a King Herod murders a generation of people. I don't know if that is sentimentality or intentionally crafted rhetoric that power feeds to itself in order to feel better, given the track record of our country's ability to tell uncomfortable truths, given the church's track record. This is more than mere nostalgia. We do not read about Herod's massacre at Christmas time, and the church wrote that script. Keeping Herod in Christmas reminds us that Herod is the real world. Herod is the world in which we live. A world of school shootings and pedophilia rings, a world of stolen land and genocide, of police brutality and mass incarceration, a world of rising temperatures and greedy corporations burning fuel like tomorrow doesn't matter. Herod is an opportunity for the church to remember that on December 29th, 1890, US troops ambushed and slaughtered 300 Lakota people at Wounded Knee. That on January 17, 1893, after a long, slow genocide of the Hawaiian people, the Hawaiian monarchy was overthrown, annexed against her will. Herod ought to be what prompts us to count the countless bodies piling up here and abroad in the name of liberty and justice for all. Herod ought to be the church's opportunity to recognize and rail against such atrocity. Every day we are asked to give King Herod a report. We do that with what we buy, how we vote, who we support, who we include. Every day we are asked to adhere to the expectations of the machine, to ignore the evidence of our own eyes. We cannot continue in the ways we always have. There is too much at stake. We cannot go home on the same road. If we want to do anything to change the trajectory of our churches, of our societies, we cannot continue to redact the parts of the story that are uncomfortable. We have to start telling our stories as they are, not as we would like them to be. I'm going to say that part again. We have to start telling our stories as they are, not as we would like them to be. Failing to tell our spiritual stories with integrity is directly linked to our failure to tell our real life histories with integrity. When we tell our stories as they are, we remind ourselves that Herods are not the only characters with a part to play. We have the opportunity to be the wise ones. We can create a world that is not just full of Herods, but a world that is also where wise ones follow a star of moral good. A world where wise ones heed the dreams of a better tomorrow, where the good of all is put before the desires of a few, where the atrocities of the world are faced and fought, where the work necessary to change course is set in motion. May the wise ones in us be ever awake to the work that is ours to do. Amen.